The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 25. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him, and therefore no one knows truly what you think unless you choose to reveal what you think to another person, and the same is true of God. No one knows what God thinks unless God chooses to reveal it, and of course God has left a witness for himself throughout human history. He has revealed himself through, first, the prophecies and all given to the patriarchs early on in the time of Genesis. He continued to reveal himself through the prophets ultimately, and then through his son Jesus Christ. The ultimate physical manifestation of the revelation of God is the hypostatic union. And then he continues that rejection through the New Testament authors until we finally have for us a completed canon of Scripture, which we can study and learn the plan of God. However, there is a method to this. It is not just haphazard. It is not done as people see fit. It is a system that God has established that involves a continual assembly under face-to-face teaching, putting aside other things that get in the way, keeping priorities straight, and dealing with the sin nature, intellectual honesty, desire to know the truth, positive volition. All these things factor into whether or not one is going to actually understand the thoughts of God. But that is why we are here. We believe that his thoughts are the right thoughts and that we are to orient to them. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to approach God's word. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that has called us through your Son, Jesus Christ, into union with yourself. And we recognize that ultimately your desire is for us to spend eternity glorifying you through the principle of surpassing grace, that you are not only glorified in time as we produce divine good, but that you will be glorified in time as you bestow these great blessings that are, according to the authors of Scripture, laid up for us in heaven, undefiled, cannot fade away, cannot be stolen, or any other thing that is secure for us as long as we are, again, busy about the things of your plan. That is, producing divine good through the proper application of doctrine, growing in grace and knowledge, and, of course, striving to make the maturity adjustment and hold the high ground till the time of our physical death. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here ready to wrap up the final part of this letter. The last few verses are as technically difficult as anything in the book. There's a lot packed into this little closing here, which really runs from verses 24 through 27. Actually, 24 is not there, 25 rather, through 27. So much so that I didn't feel like attacking it all at once, or it would have been probably incomprehensibly long. So we'll just take it a verse at a time and deal with each aspect of this as we go. And Paul has, again, this is a closing doxology. He has now completed everything in this letter that he intended to do. He has issued his closing greetings and for himself personally and from those with him. And so now he wraps this all up with a closing doxology, which is pretty well customary in many of his letters. Although he will have doxologies at various places in letters, they often are found too at the end. So now him who is to him, who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Now is the transitional use of the conjunction debt. To him is actually what you have here is a participle, a present participle, in fact, a deponent participle from the verb dunamai, which means to have power, to be able or capable of doing something. It really focuses more on ability and capability than, say, strength or power. There are other words. Iskus, for instance, focuses more on physical strength and power. This verb focuses on the ability to do things. And so it's often translated able, as it is here. And it's in the dative case, because this is typically the form of a doxology. It's addressed to someone, and that is the force of the dative here, to the one being able, and they've just supplied here him. Instead of translating the definite article, they've seen translated here as a pronoun, which is fine because that is certainly one of the ways the article is used. The one being able, of course, is God, so they just put the word him in here in order to clarify who the subject of this is, or actually the recipient, the dative here, who this is addressed to. So you've got a dative of recipient to him who is able. And then you have the word order here is considerably different and more complicated than what you've got in the English. Because it doesn't lead off with the infinitive to establish, although that is there. It leads off with the object of the infinitive, you all, su in the plural. And this is an accusative that actually functions as the object of the infinitive coming up here, sterizo. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. Sterizo, aorist active infinitive, 13 times it's used. It means to fix something firmly in place, to establish it. Hence, to confirm or strengthen when being used of people. This is also a complementary infinitive. It actually completes the thought of the participle dunamai to him who is able. Dunamai, almost generally, almost always, I can't think of a time when it doesn't, but there may be an exception, almost always takes a complementary infinitive to complete its thought. So, to him who is able to establish you all according to my gospel. Preposition kata here indicates according to a norm or standard. That's the most normal way it's used. The gospel, euangelion. Euangelion. Again, news or announcement and good. Good news. The gospel is the best news the human race has ever heard. Because it tells them that there is a possibility that they can have a relationship with God. And not only that, it promises so much more. But that's the phase one aspect of it, certainly is a relationship with God initially. But there's more to the gospel than that, if we have seen in this book. Paul did not consider the gospel only in terms of phase one understanding. That when he talked about the gospel, he meant everything that's wrapped up in it. That's phase one salvation, phase two sanctification, phase three glorification, and all of the things. SG3 is a part of this. It's taught about in, he said he taught, for instance, he told the Colossians, which you heard about, the rewards you heard about in the gospel. And so a gospel presentation should be somewhat thorough in that it should be just, you're not just simply escaping hell. And people need to understand when you present the gospel to them. This is a commitment you are making. You are giving up the rights to your life. You don't have much of a life anyway if you're an unbeliever, but that doesn't matter to most people. They're out there pursuing it like it's something anyway. And so they don't want to give up any little aspect of their little lives. And so this needs to be made plain at the gospel. You are conducting a transaction with the Almighty God. And he has rules about this. He doesn't just say, believe to get out of hell, and then it doesn't make any difference what you think about the rest of the gospel. That's not included in that. I mean, at least not that at that level. So according to the standard of the gospel, and then my is the preposition ego, which might sound like a possession, a genitive of possession, but it's actually a subjective genitive. It's the gospel I proclaim. Paul is the subject who's actually in the gospel, that's inherent within the gospel is the proclamation of it. So it has, there's a verbal aspect to that noun. The gospel doesn't just float around out there by itself. It has to be spoken, has to be announced, proclaimed by the herald. So my gospel is the one I proclaim. That's what he's talking about. It's not as though he had a different gospel than, say, other people had, or that he alone possessed it. That's not what he's getting at here. It's the gospel I preach. And specifically, or namely, is actually an explanatory use of kai, which is a little bit unusual, but it does occur. K-A-I. The proclamation of Jesus Christ. The proclamation is the definite article in the neuter with the noun kerugma. K-E-R-U-G-M-A. Again, the M-A suffix on the end of a verb indicates that there's an activity going on. And kerugma can mean either what is proclaimed, the act of proclaiming, the work of a herald, or what he proclaims, his message. And so, in this case, what's more important here, obviously it has to be proclaimed, but the content of this is Jesus Christ. That has to be, again, the content of a public announcement. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Iesus Christos in the Greek, both genitives. First genitive is actually an objective genitive. The gospel, we might even translate it about Jesus Christ or of whom Jesus is the subject. It is an objective genitive. He is what is proclaimed in that proclamation. It's the person and work of Christ that we're looking at. And then the second genitive here is an apposition to the first. It's a genitive of apposition. It just defines more carefully who Iesus is. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one. So, who's able to establish you according to my gospel, that is, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, you have another kata phrase here, according to the standard or norm of the revelation is this verb, this noun, apokalupsis. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. Obviously, you can see in the English, you get the word apocalypse comes from this. Usually a U is changed into a Y, and then here they just would have a E. So the apocalypse, literally this means to uncover something. To make it known that should be known, not know. To make it known. And so sometimes it's translated by the word revelation, and in fact that is the title. In the Greek, the New Testament book of Revelation is the Apocalypse of John. That's the Greek title of it. So according to the revelation of the mystery, Mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, the making plain, the mystery again deals with the thoughts, plans, and dispensations of God that have been hidden from human consumption and not provided over the course of certain times in human history. One of the things we see in the mystery of God is that revelation is progressive. That God did not unveil everything in the beginning stages of his plan. As you study through the Old Testament, if you look at it from a soteriological point of view, dealing with the matter of salvation and all of that, there's a lot of information about salvation. There's a lot of information about Messiah. But it's in some ways still veiled. It's not made plain as it has been since the first advent. And certainly since the resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his ascension. The mystery has come into far greater relief. So people could claim, and this is what Paul says in the book of Acts, people could claim ignorance in times past because God had not as revealed as much. That is true. There is a level of culpability that one has to consider. And the believer that claims to know doctrine, that claims to be oriented, they're way more culpable than the believer who just says, I don't know. I'm just an idiot. I don't bother studying. I don't know anything about the Bible. And I'm just a complete, I don't know what you would call them. But at any rate, there's a lot of words I could think of, but maybe not appropriate to the pulpit. So, but they're not as culpable. Now, they're going to get discipline. They're going to get judgment. Just because a person can claim, well, I'm not culpable, I won't show up in class because then I'm not culpable. Wrong. It's absolutely wrong. If I teach it and you're here, you're culpable. And if you're not here, you're culpable. The point is, once the truth is made available and the light comes into the world, obviously, say, through Christ, once that happens, all humanity is culpable before Him. And you say, well, what about the people that hadn't heard at that time? Doesn't make any difference. They still have to answer to this. This is the standard God has set. And so, here the Mysterion deals with these things that we figure out only as God chooses to reveal them. And God has set up His plan whereby He's the only one who knows how it goes. Fully. I mean, we can have general ideas of certain things. And we can have a pretty good understanding. But as far as understanding exactly where the plan is headed, all that's involved in it, all that's yet to be done, we don't know. There's so much that's beyond us, it's not even funny. And what we do know, what we could know, of course, found throughout the pages of Scripture, most people don't bother checking out, even the things they could know. They're busy doing other things, I guess. Important things, whatever those may be. More important than the study of God's Word, whatever that is. So here you have the Mysterion. Now this is an objective genitive in this case. The mystery is what is being revealed. It is the object of the revelation. From according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret since eternity past, is actually a single verb here, sigao, S-I-G-A-O, only used 10 times. This is actually a perfect passive participle. The perfect tense, of course, stresses action in past time, but the real emphasis on the perfect is the existing results. It's not the action back here that leads up to it. It's action in past time that continues that has existing results. The real emphasis of the perfect is on the existing results. So now, and it's a passive, the word means to be quiet or silent. Passively, it means to keep silent or conceal. And this verb actually modifies the verb or the noun, mysterion there, the mystery, which has been kept secret. Again, the entire plan, especially with regard to salvation, and there's a lot of aspects to that, is viewed as a singular here, a singular mystery, which has been kept secret. And then you have a dative of time here, chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, which means time in its linear sense. Periods of time, times, and then the adjective ionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S, a dative plural here. Again, this is an apposition to times, times eternal. And so the idea here is from eternity past. Since or from eternity past. That God knew about all of this, of course, all along. But He only reveals it in increments. And He only reveals it to those that are positive at that level. Now, other people may see or hear the information. It doesn't mean it's going to do them any good if they're negative. They may be privy to it. It is not as though unbelievers do not hear the gospel out there or haven't heard the gospel and rejected it. So the information God provides only does people good to the extent that they're positive and to the extent that they put their faith in it. If they don't put their faith in it, then it doesn't do them one bit of good at all, even though it's still available. Him now who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the gospel I proclaim, namely, my proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret since eternity past. All right, point one here now. Paul now closes this letter to the Romans with a doxology, a short formula or hymn in praise of God. Unfortunately, this passage has a rather difficult textual history that has led many to reject it as a non-Pauline addition. When they can't figure certain things out, or if they don't like the way it looks, or if they don't like the vocabulary, or if they don't like the syntax, or if they don't like the theology it teaches, they just say, well, Paul probably didn't write it. And that's convenient. But unfortunately, you dissect the Bible like that and what's left. As a matter of fact, they had, and I don't know if they're still doing it or not, one time they were promoting these Jesus seminars, which is a funny name for them because the Jesus seminars were designed to undercut the Bible and prove it's not true. Now, why you would call it the Jesus seminar, I don't know. But by the time they got finished with it and they gone through the Gospels and all, about 10%, they say, these geniuses, these scholars, 10% of the New Testament, the Gospel aspects of it, is about all we can trust. The rest of it's just window and filling and dressing and all that. And you just don't know. And that's where great intelligence and great negative volition will get you. Even if you're a believer. And I'm presuming some of these people involved in all this are believers. Maybe many of them, maybe most of them. No doubt there are unbelievers in there promoting their stuff too. Because it's difficult, again, we're going to. There's no indication to me at all here that this is spurious or should be rejected. And it very well fits with what we've had in Romans, as we're going to see. Although it is jam-packed with information these last three verses. He says a lot in three verses here. So some manuscripts place it point 2 after Romans 14:23, and others place it after Romans 15:33, and in some manuscripts it's missing entirely. So 3, since its placement in the text is somewhat uncertain, this has led to doubts about its authenticity. Others are troubled by the content of these verses, which they reject on the grounds that it's not Pauline in style or vocabulary. One of the reasons they have this hang-up is because they also don't attribute certain other letters to Paul. So if you don't think Paul wrote Colossians and Timothy and Philippians and Philemon and Ephesians and all of that, well then the vocabulary in Romans might be strange, but he uses this same vocabulary in all these other books. But again, if you don't attribute Pauline authorship to books that literally say at the beginning, Paul the Apostle. Where are these people at? You know, are they even believers? Some of them are, I'm sure. But I mean, how negative do you have to be to reject just the basic literal address of a letter? The author telling you who it is. But then again, if you're familiar with where we are in history, most of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament can't be trusted. It's not accurate. It wasn't written by who it said it was written by. And Solomon didn't write Ecclesiastes, even though he said it was the king in Israel, son of David. Well, how many of theirs were there? How many did he have that ruled over Israel? I can't think of any. And they don't attribute the authorship of the Torah. They don't accept Mosaic authorship. So they advance the JEDP theory. That there were 4 authors that wrote all this. It must be nice. We don't, and the only way we can tell is by their vocabulary. One of them, J, means the Yahwist. He would use Yahweh a lot. He liked Yahweh, so he would write Yahweh where he writes. D is the E is Elohim. When he likes the Elohim, then that must have been this other guy. Because Moses didn't know 2 names for God. He knew about 20. I mean, good Lord, when you go through the Septuagint, there are a number of names for God in there. And they say, well, Moses couldn't have written this because these two guys use different vocabulary. As if Moses didn't know Elohim and Yahweh. And even though Moses had been introduced to Yahweh by Yahweh. What is your name? Are you the real Yahweh? Please stand up, you know, to tell the truth. He was introduced. So they say, well, he didn't know. So then one writes with Elohim, one writes Deuteronomous. He writes about legal things. And then one writes priestly code. And when you find all the priestly stuff, that's just this guy. So they patch this all together and say, well, it's not inspired because it's written by a bunch of different guys. It's inaccurate. Well, that's where the vast majority of scholarship in Christendom today is. And this is where the vast majority of seminaries are. They embrace this stuff. They teach it. And this is why we have people who don't believe the Bible. Why should they? It's being undermined on every front. And particularly by, quote, the people who are supposed to be teaching it the best. So that's just mind-boggling to me. Well, since, again, they don't like certain things, so they reject it because of style here or vocabulary. For, however, there may be numerous reasons for rejecting the authenticity of the passage. There are also significant reasons for accepting it as written. Now, they don't like to reflect on these as much. The reasons why it might be accurate, they tend to want to make it, no, it's not. So, the first reason for including the text at this point is the fact that the primary Alexandrian witnesses are generally viewed as the most accurate family of texts. It's a known fact, I mean, among people who study textual criticism, it's pretty well known that the Alexandrian text forms at least probably the closest basis. Now, it's got problems too, they all do. But the Byzantine text is notoriously bad. That family of text. And then you have other families of texts that come along, and some of them are good, some of them are bad, and there's differences. And so they're spread out. They're basically, by geography, was kind of how they're spread out. These textual families and histories run through certain places on the planet. So the first reason, again, to include it, as do many of the secondary witnesses. There's no indication of a textual problem here in most of the Alexandrian text. So B, the second reason is the language of the doxology, which many consider to be un-Pauline, has a number of parallels with the opening chapter of Romans. Well, if somebody else wrote this, then why would he do that? Or maybe Paul's summing up his letter, full circle. He said everything he wants to say and wraps it up with a beginning, a prologue, and then an inclusio at the end where he wraps this up. Makes sense to me. And see, while some state that the vocabulary in this section does not reflect the writing of Paul, there is no term or phrase that is not found elsewhere within his writings, with the exception of the rare term prophetikos. Now, that's actually in our next verse, in verse 26. That is the term translated prophet. And it actually means prophetic. The scriptures of the prophets is prophetic scriptures. But that term itself, again, it's rare, and it's only used twice. Peter uses it in 2 Peter, and Paul uses it once. Well, that's not, to me, enough of a broad usage to make big distinctions on could Paul have used this word or not. To me, that's not a big enough sampling. And to build a conclusion on a sample that small, we tested two people. We had a control group of one, and then the person that got the real drug. And our conclusions are, who cares what your conclusions are? You're an idiot. That's not a big enough sample to make any conclusions from. And neither is this word. But I do point it out to you that it's not used anywhere other than in Peter. And Paul uses it once. So are we to say Peter couldn't have used this word either, because it's not his vocabulary either, because he only uses it once? So it must not be his. It's not Paul's. Well, whose is it? Well, who uses this word? Well, third, some who reject this section are also interpreters that reject Pauline authorship of the epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians. And if one accepts Pauline authorship of these books, then the language in Romans is not a barrier to accepting it as original. And then lastly, if the doxology is rejected as a part of the original text, now this is kind of a somewhat important point, the impressive work, all this work he's done in Romans, all that he said, ends with the phrase, "Quartus the brother." Well, that seems a little... I'm a little let down there. If that's the way he ends his letter, that hardly fits, I don't think. As serious as this letter is, the fact that he's never been to Rome and these other factors, I don't see him ending it that way. That doesn't make sense to me, which again seems highly unlikely. So F, even those that reject this section as part of the original work admit that the text does fit the letter, and restate some of its main themes. Well, what a shock. How could we have expected this to happen? Well, as Schreiner, who does accept the text as original, has observed, what we have here is a carefully formulated and syntactic... I told you it was complicated, and he figured that out too. It didn't take much to... It's syntactically complicated, it's theologically complicated, and it's no easier than the rest of the book. The only thing I can be sure of is when I get through verse 27, I'm freaking done. I don't have to worry about will the next chapter get any easier? And because there are no more. So what we have here is, again, as he says, a syntactically complicated conclusion that is redolent of the central themes of Romans. And Paul does a very good job, in fact, here, to my thinking, a masterful job of summing up all that he said here and emphasizing the last few things he wants to emphasize to these people. And again, he's brought it full circle right back to the gospel. He doesn't get all that far away from his main theme. Well, this all leads to the conclusion that Paul wrote this, and that the contents function as an inclusio, which is a literary device that places similar material at the beginning and at the end of a section or letter. 7, Paul begins his word of praise here now to God with a formula that uses a dative construction, and that's common in doxologies, which is something typical in doxologies, to him. To the Lord, or to Yahweh, or to God, or sometimes just, and here you had an articular participle, to the one who is able. But it's still, again, it's a dative of address. So Ephesians 3:20. Similar here, because you actually have the same thing, a weak adversative conjunction or a transitional use of duh. You have the articular participle of dunamai, to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. And that's generally how a doxology starts. You will see it to him. Philippians 4:20 also. Here addressed directly to God now, to the God and Father of us, so they place the our at the beginning here from the Greek, to our God and Father, be the glory forever and ever. And you can also see 1 Timothy there, 1:17. Now Jude does it. This isn't Paul's writing, obviously, but it's not unusual for the authors of the Bible to have these doxologies, and Jude has one as well. So 8, he begins with an emphasis on the power of God that is able to strengthen believers as they live out the Christian way of life in the hostile environment of the devil's world. 9, the matter of God's power is the first parallel with what Paul wrote in 1. As a matter of fact, as we go through this, I don't know if you want to do it, but I try to list these in order in which they came up in the chapter there, as he addresses them here. Not necessarily what he mentioned first in chapter 1, what he mentions first here. Where he references God's power in the terms of the resurrection and in the terms of the gospel, the good news. Romans 1:4. This is about Jesus Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power. And again, I take that whole phrase there. As they title, the Son of God with power, to distinguish him from other people who claim to be sons of God. By the resurrection of the dead. And that requires intense power. How much power does it take to raise somebody from the dead? We don't know. There's no way we know. Nobody's done it. There's no evidence of this. Now, people have died momentarily on the operating table, or maybe in other places, and had heart attacks, and they've been resuscitated. But that's not the same as raising them from the dead. And particularly not the same if they've been dead more than, 3 or 4 days. I mean, the resuscitations happen quickly. They have to happen quickly, because if you deprive the brain of oxygen for very long, you're going to have a vegetable when you wake up anyway. So it won't matter. So it has to be done quickly. So how much power does it take to resurrect somebody from the dead? And the reality is, he did it with just one guy, with Jesus, right? How much power is it going to take to resurrect every church age believer just like that? And bring the bodies back together, unite body and soul, and all the things that have to happen there at the rapture. And so that's going to be that's a tremendous amount of power unleashed in a very short period of time. As he, and I don't presume we have any say-so in it. I assume it's his power that causes us to rise and meet him in the air. It's not like we just say, well, I've got a resurrection body, I guess I'll fly. You know, it's going to happen quick. It's going to be the quickest elevator ride you've ever taken. And then when you land, well, then it's going to be judgment day. Then it's going to be bema seat time. Romans 1:16 also, here he references the power of God with respect to the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And so here, when he says he's able to establish you, he's able, he has power. He can do all this. Why? Because he's manifested that he has power. And that power, his power resides in his word, as he has pointed out in other places. So 10, the verb stay rizo here, which is again a complementary infinitive, to strengthen or establish, provides the second direct reference to the introductory content in chapter 1, where Paul indicated that his purpose in coming to Rome was related to the matter of confirming or strengthening the believers there in the principles of sound doctrine so that they could be spiritually stable. All of this, again, we'll be jumping back and forth to chapter 1, as you might imagine. For I long to see you, he says, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Again, he's not giving out spiritual gifts like, you know, Santa Claus at Christmas. It's not that. Here, it has to do with whatever manifestation his apostolic ministry took toward them, and that was to be defined by the very moment when they were there. He couldn't know ahead of time. He doesn't know most of these people. He knows some of them, but doesn't know most of them. So, it's indefinite. Some spiritual benefit for you. And really, the word gift here would probably be better translated as benefit, because it's not a spiritual gift in the way people think about spiritual gifts. So that, purpose clause, so that you may be established. Our verb stay rizo, strengthened. Spiritually stable, so that you can live the Christian life in a day-in, day-out basis and be consistent at it. 11 here, Paul deals with the matter of spiritual strength and stability from the perspective of God and his omnipotent ability to provide the support believers must have in order to survive the pressures of the angelic conflict. And 12, spiritual stability means that the believer clearly understands the principles of the truth and remains committed to them in the face of adversity, alternate viewpoint, and demonic attack. You're going to get persecution. You're going to get adversity. You're going to get people that attack the truth. Some of them are going to come from the outside, wolves as Paul calls them, who will attack the truth from without. You're going to get people that will rise up and attack the truth from within. They don't like certain doctrines. They don't think they should have to apply them. They think they're above it or whatever. Or rather than they maybe even start telling people, hey, we don't have to worry about these doctrines. These doctrines aren't important. Well, it's the last time I checked, every word was important, so I'm going to assume every doctrine is too. That's why we cover every word the way we do. God, the Holy Spirit, put it in here this way, and that's the way we're going to study it. So, you honor the text, you honor Him. So, you're going to have alternate viewpoint. People who may rise up and say, well, I don't need to apply that doctrine. I'm above it. I'm different. Or demonic attacks, those are certainly going to come. And those can come all through the demons themselves, obviously, as they work on believers. But it can also come through unscrupulous people who articulate their viewpoint. And again, Jesus was not afraid. He turned around and told Peter, called him Satan. Not because he was literally Satan, but because he was speaking satanic viewpoint. And he wanted to get his attention and point out to him that, you know what? You're so far off base here, it's not even funny. So it denotes the ability to stand one's spiritual ground and not waver in doubt or unbelief. And 13, those that are not spiritually stable manifest their instability in a number of ways, including a loss of spiritual appetite. First thing you find out about them is they start missing Bible class. Maybe a day here, day there. It's not that big a deal if you miss once, right? Then pretty soon you miss again. Then you miss again. Then pretty soon you're here, instead of 100% of the time, you're here 80%. Because you're only averaging about 4 a week. Then it can be 70, 60. 3 a week, you're down to 60%. And so obviously if people start losing their intensity, their appetite for the Word of God, because it's too rigorous, it's too difficult. And I make no bones about it. I don't think at all, frankly, from what I've seen, you're going to find any doctrinal teaching that's as rigorous as what I do. I've looked around out there. I'm familiar with what's being taught and where and when and how they teach it. And whether the work's being done exegetically, in most cases, it never is. I think you could safely say 90% of the time, pastors, ministers get in the pulpit and they haven't done their exegetical homework. And that's sad. So that doesn't leave too many actually doing the job, period, as we have it. But as we approach the end, we kind of have to expect this. It's not as though, you know, doctrinal pastors are in high demand. So that's the first thing you notice when a believer starts to wane. Other things get in the way. It's not that big a deal. They think it's not that big a deal. See, I don't think that way. I don't think, Seinfeld's on tonight. There's a new Curb Your Enthusiasm. I think I'm going to stay home. I got stuff to do that's important. It's real important. You know, I don't have a DVR. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, I do. So I can't stay home for watch TV because I could have recorded it. Yeah, but I only can record two and the game was on. So what can you do? Well, get you a bigger, better DVR. That's the answer. There's your answer. Spend more money. That's it. So, again, loss of spiritual appetite, rejection of authority, don't like certain things taught the way they're taught, don't want to line up with what the truth is. Because let's face it, the truth's hard on all of us sometimes. It's not always easy. If it were, that'd be great, but it's not. And we've been told it's not going to be. We've been warned that the last days are going to be horrific times of spiritual lukewarmness, stupidity, evil, and all of this. And if you don't see it's happening, here we are still, how many days later, glorifying this idiot in Vegas? Still getting his fame, isn't he? You know, it's pathetic what our media does. And yet, but of course, there's a method to their madness. This isn't all just accidental. There are people up there, way up, who determine content. And it's not the head of the network, by the way, either. Don't think that. He's got a boss somewhere you may not know about who tells him what to do. But that's the deal with the conspiracy. They don't ever step out and say, hey, guess what? We control the media. We control politics. We control the drug companies. We control everything. We control monetary rates. We can crash the stock market. We control inflation. If you can control the money, whoever controls the money is in charge. You can debate that all you want, but that's a fact. And most everybody that's got any sense knows that. That whoever runs the money runs the show. That's where the authority lies. And so, rejection of authority, refusal to forgive, emotional mood swings. I've watched believers, they're up one day, they're ecstatic. The next day, they're just completely down in the dumps. What's up with that? I mean, everybody can have a hard day. I'm not talking about, oh, you had a particularly hard day. Or you can have a hard week or a hard month or a hard year. But even during that time, the goal is stability. It's not instability. It's not mood swings. It's not running with your feelings. This is how I feel. And I've watched believers do that all the time. Well, I feel like, I'd stop right there. Don't start a statement to me with I feel like. Because you're already telling me up front you're running with your emotions. You're not talking doctrine, you're talking emotions. So that refusal to acknowledge or deal with the old sin nature. Some people just quit rebounding. They don't even deal with it. Lack of desire for fellowship of other positive believers, moral uncertainty, and a desire. And a big, and of course, if you lose desire for fellowship with positive people, you're not going to have a vacuum in your life. Something's going to fill it, likely. That's the way things work, typically. So then you got to find a relationship with other people that are more suitable to negative volition. And the sliding believer, as we might call them. That may not be full-on reversionism yet, but you're more comfortable around unbelievers and spiritual know-nothings than you are around positive believers. Why? Because positive believers challenge your stupidity. And don't just accept it and let it fly. And call you. That's what has to be done sometimes. That's the nature of the beast. So again, those that are not stable, they manifest this in a lot of ways. And as they make any of these slides into any of this, it generally tends to get worse, unfortunately. Unless something radical checks it and says, you know, stop. Unless God intervenes or through some series of events or discipline or whatever he does, This will just continue until they aren't stable at all. And you look at believers, and I watch believers, and many, many of them are unstable. I mean, emotionally, and even borderline mentally. But I'm not a psychologist, so I can't diagnose. Although one thing I can tell you for a fact is that typically psychological diagnoses are not diseases. They call them diseases, but they're not diseases. Alcoholism, it's a disease. No, it's not. Not a disease at all. It's a choice. And any of these other diseases. ADHD is a disease. No, it's not. I bet you money if you could do a real good control group and give other group the speed and all that. And the control group is going to be somebody I handle. They're going to be disciplined children. They're going to walk the chalk line. And I'll bet you money I'd stack my group up against the drug-addled group almost any time. On what a kid can be if they are pushed. And if you get them out of their comfort zones and quit letting them dictate policy to you. Any parent that allows a child to dictate policy is a fool. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Why would you let a fool lead you or dictate policy? That's crazy. No parent should do that. So, again, the point is, you can get a lot of these things done. And you watch people, and so again, I'm not making any psychological diagnoses about people. I can't. I'm not qualified. But I can watch and I can see instability and I can see the way they behave. I can watch attendance in Bible class. I can watch a lot of things. And I try to stay on top of it, as you got to, unfortunately, as a shepherd. The sheep aren't necessarily known for taking care of themselves. As Tom Balding put it, they are dull but crafty animals that bear watching. One of his best lines ever. I'd share some of his limericks with you, but they're a little dirty. So, still hear it for here, Tom. So, 14, the purpose of being strengthened in the truth is so believers do not succumb to the temptations from their own sin nature. Why? The wages of the old sin nature, Romans 6:23, is death. The old sin nature pays off the same way every time. Death. And various forms, and you can see all the forms of death. Obviously, you can't lose your salvation, so you can't die spiritually. That form of death you can't have. But the other forms of death, they can come out of old sin nature. Without a problem. So they don't succumb to the attacks of those sent out to deceive them. Romans 16:18, that's a verse that we just covered there. About those people that are come in. At their smooth and flattering speech, they're going to deceive you. That's their goal. Or they don't succumb to the thinking of demons. 2 Corinthians 2:11 talks about Satan and his strategies, Paul says, which we are aware of. We know how Satan operates. We know, we figure out some of his attacks, because number one, we see him. And number two, ultimately, he of course, nowadays, again, it's not like Satan has to make a big secret out of what he's doing. I mean, he pretty much runs this world. He's always run it at some level. But the world has more and more and more embraced satanic viewpoint. It has embraced anarchy. It has embraced rejection of authority. It has embraced lawlessness and violence. And it's only getting worse. And it's embraced arrogance, rejected God and his plan, rejects his word, rejects prayer, rejects any influence of Christianity in our schools. And yet we wonder why these things happen. And I think it's pretty plain why. It rejected God's plan. What happens to those people? God said, well, you reject my plan, a time's going to come, you're going to need help, and I'm going to laugh. God's not going to be called on at the last minute by a bunch of these people, who maybe think he is. But Proverbs makes it plain that he won't be. And when we get into this destruction of the United States, and really, this is oppressive and brutal. You can't even imagine. Just going through the Hebrew language and looking at some of these things. I was doing one verse today, and he piles up three different words for anger in a row to let you know how God's coming at this thing. He's coming at it with anger, rage, fury, indignation. Just pile them all up. Pile up every synonym for a rage you can think of, and it's used. And when God, and he says it's going to be merciless. He is going to destroy. It doesn't make any difference to him. There will be no mercy, no compassion in that day. You think, well, God will feel sorry for, you know, he'll take mercy on the little babies. No, absolutely not. He'll kill them right before their eyes. Parents will sit there and watch their own children die while they're dying with them. The lucky ones will die fast. Pray, you know, if you were here and an unbeliever, you'd just pray that the bomb hits you. That is your best deal, because you're going to hell either way. You can't win. But you just wouldn't have to die a slow, painful death from radiation poisoning. And the estimates that I have seen, from what I've looked at recently, and of course I'm updating everything from when I did this back, I don't know how many years ago, it's been over 10, I'm sure. I don't remember, it was about the time Bill and Rena started, so it must have been about 10. Because I remember they came in and I thought, they'll never be back. Because I'm teaching Revelation 17 and they walk in on this great whore, see? And she's got this nasty cup of things filled with the abominations from her fornication. And I thought, oh God, these poor people. I felt so bad for them. I really did. But I thought, well, they'll never be bad. Then when they kept coming, I was as shocked as anybody. So you never know where positive volition is, though, do you? That's the thing. So when I read this stuff, the latest research I've seen, they now are admitting that, number one, we're not prepared for a nuclear strike. I knew that. I could have told you that in the sixth grade. You know what our plan was, don't you? Duck and cover. Yeah. Now, what they should have told us was, if you can get your head a little further around, you might as well, because it's not going to help. And now they've admitted that, number one, we're not prepared. Number two, the Soviets have broken every treaty. There's no indication they intend to keep any treaties they ever make. But the American public doesn't worry about this. And that within a year, approximately, they don't think more than 10% of people survive for more than a year when this happens. So it won't be, because he says, I'm going to make it a nuclear radioactive desert and there ain't going to be any inhabitants. Oh, he means it. There won't be any. The entire Western Hemisphere is going to be decimated. No one will ever come back over, at least to Babylon, to the U.S., whether they'll even come to the Western Hemisphere or not before the new heavens and the new earth, I doubt it. I doubt it, because it's going to be a rate, you know, my God may clean part of it up. Maybe we'll get to go up to Canada if we want to. I don't know. Who wants to go to Mexico? I don't know. Maybe you want to go to Cancun or something. So, but when he does all this, and when it happens, there aren't going to be any survivors. This idea that you can get into bunkers underground that are hardened against this, so what? So what? What are you going to face? Let's assume that that's true. By the way, I've seen no proof that it's true, because nobody's ever seen a 300 megaton bomb exploded. You know, which is about 15 or 20 times bigger than what they dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Now, if you've seen any of the pictures of that, think a magnitude of 20, 30, 100 times more now. And don't think just in terms. See, we only dropped two. Fat man and little boy. And we only had two of them that we dropped. They're going to spend their entire arsenal in 1.5 hours. You talk about a fireworks display. It would probably be good if you, you know, weren't aware of what was happening. It might be, you know, something to look at. It's certainly going to be a spectacle. Of that, there's no doubt. So, this is all coming. And so as I study all this, I think to myself, well, are people prepared? No. No, they're not. And they don't want to hear it. They want to stick their head in the sand and ignore what we teach here all the time. And I've taught for years. Well, we want them strengthened so they don't fall into this stuff. Well, 15, the result of not having sufficient spiritual strength to stand one's ground in the angelic conflict is that these, in fact, all believers may question the truth, potentially reject it, then leave it altogether. That's Satan's sort of strategy. Let's question the truth. Okay, well, fine. The truth will stand the test. I'm not worried about the truth. But it's when people begin questioning things that I've thought through 20, 30, 40, 50 times and have come to the same conclusion over the course of 30 or 40 years. And they say, well, I don't know if I accept that. Yeah, I know. You've studied it out so long. You're so qualified to comment on it. And sometimes you just like, Arthur, you spoiled it. You know, like if you remember that show. So 16, this is not an exhortation again for the believer to demonstrate his strength or resolve. Now that's an important point here. It's not saying pull up your boots. Get ready for a fight. Buckle up. Buckle in. And it's not saying that. It's saying God's going to do this. But an assurance that God will provide each believer who walks in faith. See, there's a caveat to this, though. God doesn't just do this stuff automatically. It has to be done according to the standard of the gospel. There we have our norm, and in fact our means as well, by the way. And it has to be done according to the revelation of the mystery. So this all has to be consistent with what God's revealed. And what has God revealed? Faith is the coin of the realm, is he not? How do you access God and his plan? Faith. And so if people don't believe it and don't accept it, it doesn't do them any good. Doesn't make any difference how good the teaching is. Now, a good example of that, obviously, is Judas. And even the other disciples. The other 11. Do you not think Jesus was a perfect teacher? I do. That's my view of it. I mean, I haven't studied the Jesus seminar, so I don't know how stupid he really is. I'm being facetious. Of course he was a great teacher. Of course he was a perfect teacher. And how much did it help Peter? And James and John and the rest of them. They didn't get it till after the resurrection. Didn't help Judas one bit. He never even believed for the salvation adjustment. So you could have the greatest teacher on the planet, and if you're not locked into it, it doesn't do you any good. You might just as well be listening to Charles Swindoll or somebody else. So this is an assurance. Again, the one who walks in faith, the strength to complete his phase two in an honorable fashion. And 17, what follows certainly indicates that the strength God supplies does not come to the believer apart from the function of the communicator and the sound content that he teaches. And in fact, that is our norm there. In verse 25, he's able to establish you. And Paul says, according to the gospel I proclaim, which emphasizes Paul's part in this as well, that God does the establishing. But he doesn't do it apart from sound communicators. He doesn't do it apart. What if Paul said, well, I don't want to do this. I'm not going to teach. Well, God would have found somebody else, obviously. But the reality is, the people would have gone. It would have gone untaught. God obviously knows who he trusts and who he doesn't. And see, this is one of the things, because omniscience makes it really somewhat easier, and so does foreknowledge as a function of omniscience. For God, in that Paul said, God put me into the ministry because he recognized I was faithful. And so God knows who will be faithful to this and who won't. And he entrusts you with the good deposit. He expects you to be faithful with it. And by the good deposit, I mean something, our theological grid that we're always working on. We generally have it fixed in many ways. But that doesn't mean we can't learn or grow or that things don't have to be tweaked. Again, to me, when you quote, somebody's running around screaming they got the good deposit and they don't know the difference between a spiritual gift and an office, how deep is their doctrine? I mean, to me, that isn't a complicated issue. You know? When somebody runs around screaming they got the good deposit and they're setting dates for the rapture, that's scary to me. That's not somebody that's sound in the faith. And so people can claim anything they want. Again, you can get in an oven and claim yourself a biscuit all day long. It's just not so. So 18, Paul has already informed the Romans that their strength and stability would be increased by his apostolic function. Without explaining how that would be accomplished, we saw that in 1:11 where he said, I long to impart some spiritual, and again, maybe benefit would be better than gift there. It is the word for gift, though. It is a gift. But the idea here is, again, however he functions under his apostolic ministry, he doesn't know at that time. In 19, what is clear is that the Holy Spirit works in and through the sound doctrine being taught by adjusted communicators, in order to provide believers the necessary strength and doctrinal stability to continue fighting the good fight. But again, not apart from other factors. Not apart from positive volition. Not apart from consistent assembly. Not apart from faith in the truth. Not apart from obedience and all these other things. God doesn't just automatically strengthen everybody and they're all going to be fine. It doesn't work that way. And again, as I've been thinking about a lot lately, God doesn't do for us what he expects us to do for ourselves. Nor does he expect us to do what he's supposed to do. God has to do certain things. I have responsibilities for certain things, obviously. So 20, the term establish is modified here by the prepositional phrase, according to my gospel.
which may be understood to denote the norm or standard by which the strengthening occurs. And certainly that is, anytime you have that kata preposition, you have to consider that. But I think in this case, there's more to it. It is according to that standard. There is a standard of right and wrong. There's a standard of acceptability in teaching. And a standard that we adhere to. That we say, okay, if you don't do... You know, obviously, we have certain standards in terms of just the basics of the faith. Like, if they don't accept the fact that Jesus is the unique Son of God, the God-man, who was incarnated, lived on this planet as a human being, under the hypostatic union, and died for the sins of the world, died, that's important, died, buried, and was resurrected. If they don't accept those fundamental things, well, we wouldn't have anything to do with them. But then, even again, we have to be careful between what things are matters of faith and what things are matters that we wouldn't need to separate over. You don't have to separate over every doctrine, obviously. People can have different views on certain doctrines. It's not going to hamstring them spiritually. If they don't believe salvation by faith, then yeah, no, we're not going to hang with them. So 22 or 21 here, it may also be understood as the means by which the believer is strengthened. And several interpreters have rightly concluded that both may be included in Paul's thinking here, since both are true. It's according to the gospel, and it's also by means of the gospel. Or my gospel, the one I proclaim. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. I told you there was a lot here, so we'll continue to plow through this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your eternal plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.